And so this fall, as a church, we have launched into studying the book of Philippians. And we're going to be in Philippians chapter 1 this morning. And as we do this each week at Anchor, we are going to kind of walk through the text that we're going to walk through. And then we'll have a section of time at the end in which if you have questions that have come up as we walk through the text that you are curious to hear more about, you can text those in and we'll kind of have a live Q&A at the end, or you can just raise your hand as well to do that. And the number to text the questions in will be on the screen as well. And so last week we began our study of the book of Philippians, which is a book that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, and we looked at Acts chapter 16. And in Acts 6, chapter 16, we saw the narrative or the history behind this church being planted. And we saw how Paul, who spends much of the book of Philippians talking about the joy that's rooted in the gospel and how the gospel kind of drives us to this place of obedience in these different areas of our lives, how we saw in Acts chapter 16 how Paul's joy was fueled not by his circumstances around him, but by the hope of the gospel itself. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 1, and you can, I encourage you to kind of turn there if you've got your Bible on your phone, click there. Otherwise, you can turn to Philippians chapter 1, and if you don't have a Bible and would like to have one to follow along, there's a number of Bibles in the back that you're welcome to grab, and we're on page 980 for those Bibles. And what we're going to see this morning as we begin this study of the book of Philippians is Paul's call to the church in Philippi and to us to be encouraged because God will finish the gospel work that he started for us, started in us for his glory. And so we're going to see this morning, be encouraged because God will finish the gospel work that he started in you and in us for his glory. And Paul comes to kind of begins this letter with the usual salutations that he would write whenever he writes letter. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And this word servant is interesting because this word literally means slave. And the point that Paul is making here is that Jesus is his master. And so as he's writing these words, these are not simply words that he's writing because he, on his own effort, is passionate about them or they're his hobby horses, but he, as a servant of Jesus, in whom Jesus is his master, is being guided to write these words to the church in Philippi. And he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And this term saint literally means one who is holy or who is separate. Now, I don't know about your life, but when I look at my own life, not too far in the past, maybe in the past week or even the past couple days, I can give you, or even better, my family can give you very clear examples of when I have not acted in a holy way. And so what does Paul mean here when he says to the saints, and he's speaking about the believers in the church of Philippi? Well, what he means here in this statement is he's pointing back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, in which we see that we as believers, when we trust in the gospel, what happens is that Jesus' righteousness is exchanged for our wickedness. And so even though we continue to fight sin, to struggle with sin, and continue to deal with sin in our lives and continue to sin, when we trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross, what happens is we become a saint. We become holy by what Christ has done for us on our behalf. And so this is why that the three words follow the word saint here when he says to the saints what? In Christ Jesus. Literally mean by saints who are, because they are saints, because of Jesus. Because what Jesus has done. Who are in Philippi. And Philippi is located in modern-day Greece, right on the Mediterranean coast, with the overseers and the deacons, with the leaders of the church. And Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul begins to enter into praying for the church, praying for the people. And as he's praying for them, he's praying in a manner in which he is encouraging them, in which they are being encouraged. And so we see in verses 3 through 5 how Paul encourages the Philippians as he thanks God for the ways that God is working in their lives. He says this, "I thank or I praise my God in all my remembrances of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." So he says, look, as I pray for you, as I think about you, I'm reminded of who you are. And as I'm reminded of who you are, there's this joy that wells up in me. And of course, we saw in Acts 16 last week how the first people who are a part of the church in Philippi, who are part of kind of the church being started, were very different types of people. We had Lydia, who on one hand was this CEO and fashion mogul who was very wealthy and who was very well-to-do, had her life together, had houses in different locations, as if today you would have one house in New York and the other one in LA. And then we found this other man who joined the church, who was this blue-collar guy who was a jailer who honestly enjoyed his work a little too much, inflicting pain on people who when he was told by the leaders of the church in Philippi after Paul and Silas were arrested, when he was told by them to keep Paul and Silas safe, what he does is he takes them to his jail. It doesn't just keep him safe. He takes them to the inner part of the jail where the torturing would take place. And it says they put Paul and Silas into shackles. And yet God generously and graciously transforms this jailer's life so that just like Lydia, who was rescued and saved as she heard the gospel being preached, this jailer was also saved, him and his entire family. And Paul's going to say, think back on my time with you. There's joy that just enters into my heart and enters into my prayers. And he tells us exactly why in verse 5. He says, because of your partnership, because of the way in which you shared in our mutual interest in the gospel from the first day until now. And what's interesting about the book of Philippians is that this is the only letter in which Paul writes where he's not dealing with a major issue in the church that he's trying to correct. And so we see in this letter where there's this warmth and closeness there that's kind of unique. And Paul is encouraging them as he thanks them for the way in which they partnered with him in the gospel. Beginning from the first day until now. And then Paul moves on in verse 6, and Paul begins to encourage the Philippians as he thanks God for God's faithfulness to complete what God had started in them. And he says this, "And I am sure, I am convinced, I am confident of this, that he, God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Now, if you've entered into a Christian bookstore, the chances of you finding this verse on a cup are pretty likely. We love this verse, right? It's like, yeah, God's going to, the good work that he started in me, he's going to finish in me. And so we find ourselves at times when our friend doesn't get the job that they hoped to get, we tell them, look, it's going to be okay because God's going to bring you an even better job, right? Or maybe we tell our friends who are struggling in their marriage because their spouse is bringing sin into this marriage and there's discord and pain and agony. And we tell them, look, it's going to be okay. God's going to make it all right. And we bring them to this verse. Or maybe like we tell ourselves as we struggle with our loneliness, that look, it's going to be okay. God's going to bring somebody that will meet my loneliness so that I won't be lonely anymore. Now, all of those things may be things that God does. But I want you to notice something. I'm just going to step back for a minute. Who's the guy who wrote this verse? According to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25 through 27, The guy who wrote this verse, that he who began a good work and you will bring it to completion, was a guy by the name of Paul, who just happened to spend a majority of his life living in a way in which he had to trust others to be generous towards him so that he could meet his needs. The guy who wrote this verse was a guy who was beaten on numerous occasions physically for sharing the gospel. The guy who wrote this verse was the same guy who was at one time stoned, literally having rocks thrown at him, and the people quit stoning him because they thought he was dead. This is the same guy who was imprisoned on numerous times. We're told he was shipwrecked 3 times. He spent an entire day and night at sea. He knew what it would mean. He knew what it meant to be cold and to be hungry. And ultimately, according to church tradition, we're told that Paul's life ended shortly after he wrote the book of Philippians, because as he's writing this book, he is in prison, in jail, under house arrest. His life ends, according to church tradition, being beheaded. Now, if our definition of it, and if we come to verse 6 with the hope that the good work that God is going to complete in us is speaking about our temporal circumstances becoming easier and our lives becoming happier, either Paul was just extremely disillusioned, or he was just a crazy man who was off his rocker, right? Because these two things cannot be true at the same time. This idea that the verse 6 is a direct promise that my life will be easier and happier and better because God who began a good work in me will bring it to completion. Or we might be coming to this verse and struggling because we're like, I don't see any good work happening in my life. I don't see God doing any good work in my life. And one of the reasons, or the reason that we might struggle with this verse or come to this verse and feel like I don't see God doing any good work in my life, is often because of our understanding of what Paul was speaking about when he's speaking about the good work that God promises to, that he has begun and you will finish. And we know what this good work is based on the last 4 words of this verse. So at the end of verse 6, it says what? He completes it what? At the day of Jesus Christ. And this is specifically speaking about when Jesus comes back. What happens when Jesus comes back? See, when Jesus comes back, what happens is that our salvation that began at that point in time when God graciously gave us hearts of repentance and we turned and placed our faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross, what happens when Jesus comes back is that salvation that began, that it was secured by Jesus' finished work on the cross, comes to fruition and completion as we stand in Jesus' presence enjoying Him forever. And so this promise of this good work that has started in us, that will come to completion, it is not a mere promise that somehow, because of Jesus, our life will get easier and our problems will dissipate and go away. But instead, it is much deeper, much fuller, and much more beautiful. And in fact, there's much greater encouragement in the fact that this promise that's given to us is not simply a promise that, hey, for the next season or time in your life will be easier. But instead, what this promise is stating is that God, in His faithfulness, will begin the gospel work that He's begun in your heart and bring it to completion. In spite of your unfaithfulness, in spite of your weakness, in spite of your brokenness, in spite of your sinfulness, God will complete the work of the gospel, salvation that He's begun in you, and bring it to completion. He will carry you home to be with Jesus forever. And my friends, the well of encouragement rooted in God's faithfulness to keep His promise of salvation for those who have trusted in Him is much deeper and wider and fuller than the mere mud puddle that is a promise that the next couple of years of your life will get easier because you go to church and are religious. And so what that means then is that as we enter into face-to-face with this verse and this promise, we must fight the temptation to simply look to God to make our life easier, and in so doing, seeking to find encouragement because our life is going to be easier because God's going to take care of us, but instead to look to God with confidence, knowing that in the midst of the pain in our lives, in the midst of the hardship in our lives, in the midst of the sorrows in our lives, that God will be faithful, and these temporal circumstances around us are not a reflection of God's faithfulness to us. God's faithfulness is rooted in His promise that He will carry us home. And that's where we find encouragement. And Paul transitions in the next five verses by showing the Philippians that how it is that God is working in them, and then begins to pray for them that their affections for God would increase. So let's look at verse 7. It says, "It is right for me to feel this way, to be confident. It's right for me to feel this way. It's right for me to know and to be confident that God who began the good work in you will bring it to completion. Why? Because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers. You are partners with me of grace, of the gospel, both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel." I want you to notice this. The weight upon which Paul rests, the hope that God will finish what he has started, is in the fact that God has already graciously begun to change and work in their hearts. And he gives two examples. He says, the way that I see the gospel working in your heart is because, A, you've partnered with me in the gospel, both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel. So the background to Philippians, part of the background was that there was this guy by the name of Epaphroditus, who was an encourager, and the church in Philippi, when they heard that Paul was imprisoned, they sent Epaphroditus to be with Paul to encourage him. And they sent with Epaphroditus money and other things that would help care for Paul. Because one of the things about the penal system in the first century Rome was that you really weren't provided anything other than the place to be in, which was jail. And so you had to hope that you had friends on the outside who would care for you, or you had family who would bring you your things that you needed. And so the church in Philippi, of course, when they heard that Paul had been arrested, their response, and remember, this is not a natural response that we have, but because of the gospel working in them, they go, we've got to help Paul, and so we're going to send Epaphroditus, and we're going to be generous with our money and with our resources so that we can care for Paul. And so they partnered with Paul in his imprisonment. And they've also partnered with him in his defense and confirmation of the gospel in the way in which they continued to, even after Paul left, point people to Jesus in their city and in their community. Continuing to build the church that Paul had started. And then Paul goes in verse 8 as he shifts gears a little bit and prays that the Philippians' affections for God would increase. He says this, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affections of Christ Jesus. With the same love that Christ has shown me, I have this love for you. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." And this literally means that your love may overflow. And as it overflows, he says, with knowledge and discernment. And this idea of knowledge here is speaking not just simply of cognitively understanding or gathering information, but it speaks of relationally knowing someone. And so there's this connection between our knowledge of who God is and our love for God and our knowing God and our relationship with God deepening. And that then leads us to have discernment, to have insight, verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent, so that you may literally test to know what is best, what is true. And so Paul says, look, I'm praying that your affections, that God increases your affections for him. And as you do that, that you will affirm what is excellent. As you do that, you'll come to the scriptures. And instead of looking at the scriptures and saying, okay, how are ways that I can get around what the scriptures tells me to do so that I can live my life the way I want to live it, but also kind of feel like I'm a pretty decent person because I'm religious, that you'll come to that space and you'll fight that lie. Because you approve what is excellent. You'll begin to view the scriptures and to view the commands and laws from God as being given not from one who simply wants to control our life and make our life miserable, but you'll understand it and see that these laws and these commands that are in scriptures are rooted in a Heavenly Father who loves us and who deeply cares for us and who desires what is best for us. And as your affections grow and lead to this space in which you're affirming what is excellent, in which you are loving the law, this then leads us to, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits or the fruit of righteousness. And so this affirmation of excellence then leads us in a way in which our life begins to more and more reflect and look like Jesus' life. And the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of these things begin to grow in us. And we must not forget this last little phrase here. He says, what? The fruit of righteousness, what? That comes through Jesus Christ. I hope you've seen this theme this morning in the book of Philippians, in which as we come to the work of the gospel in us, we continuously see this thread, this driving force in which it is not our efforts that propel us, but it is the work of Jesus Christ graciously working in us that bears these things. It is Jesus' work in us that grows our affections for God. It is Jesus' work in us that leads us to our affections overflowing so that we affirm what is good, what is excellent. It is Jesus' work in us that leads us to finding our life looking more and more like Him. And so it is that at the end of verse 10, that we are able to, on the day in which Jesus returns, be blameless and pure. Not simply because somehow we are able to figure out how to live our life perfectly, but instead because in God choosing to finish what He started in us, He has continued through the work of Jesus Christ to grow our affections for Him, to change our desires, to affirm what is excellent, and to produce in us a life marked by righteousness. And He does all of this not for our glory, but for His. This is all well and is encouraging, but I'm going to be honest with you. There's times when I come to this and I struggle with this passage. And this reflects in my prayers. Because I find myself often praying for God's glory, but I pray in a manner in which I say, God, I want you to do these things for your glory. And the things that I'm praying for most often involve me not in any way being perceived by others as weak or as a failure. And so what happens is that my prayers, although I'm saying, hey, I'm praying, God, that you would continue the work that you've started in me for your glory, I kind of put an asterisk mark next to that statement and go, and by the way, if you could do it in a way in which I don't look like a failure, in which I don't look weak, that's really important for me. In fact, that's kind of more important for me than you being glorified. And then we move from there and pin our encouragement and our on God answering these prayers in the way that we want Him to answer them. And so when we see God working in the way that we want Him to work in us, we're like, man, we are just super encouraged and we're thankful and we're excited and we're high-fiving God. I mean, you really can't do that, but you could try, I guess. But you know, we're like, we're just hopped up. But then in the seasons in our life when God isn't answering our prayers, He isn't bringing about the good in our life in the way that we want Him to, we suddenly find our encouragement to just sink down. And what the gospel does for us, friends, is that what the gospel does for me is it frees me, it frees us from finding our encouragement not in how God is working in us, but in the fact that God, in His grace and mercy, is working in us in a way in which He is sovereignly finishing what He started. And the space in which He draws us to this place where our affections grow for Him may be in a space where it's in a way in which everything you hope for happens. And we should pray for those things. You know, if you find a friend who's in a marriage where their spouse is just destroying this marriage, we should pray and ask God that He would bring repentance to this spouse and that He would bring wholeness to this marriage. But if we pin our hopes on and our encouragement on God answering our prayer in this way and in this way alone, we set ourselves up inadvertently to take the place of God. And we set ourselves up for disappointment. And if we find ourselves in this space where we're lonely, it is good to pray and ask God that He would bring people into our lives that would meet our needs of loneliness. But if we pin our hope to God answering that prayer in that specific way and in that specific way alone, we once again lead ourselves to this space where we can be disappointed. And so the call for us is to come back to the gospel that frees us to find our encouragement, not in how God is working in us, but in the fact that God is working in us to finish what He has started for His glory. Now, what if you look at your life and you're going, man, I don't see fruit of righteousness. I don't see my life being marked by fruits of righteousness. I don't see my affections for God growing. I don't see my desire to affirm what is excellent increasing. What should I do? The first place is to ask yourself the question, hey, is this a pattern in my life? Or is this a season in my life? And really, no matter what the answer to that question is, the next step for us is to not try harder, because our tendency is to work backwards. And so we go, okay, well, the way in which I'm going to grow my affections is if I try and be a better person, and by being a better person, I'll try and affirm what is excellent, and then maybe as I do that, God will increase my love. No. The hope for us is not to try harder, because here's the only two things will happen when we try harder is this. Either one will actually partially succeed and we become a real jerk who's really hard to live with because we're self-righteous and we're judging everybody else. Not according to God's standards, according to our standards. Or we try to be a much better person and we find ourselves continually failing because we can't do it and we just become absolutely crushed. And the gospel gives us a third way. It allows us instead and brings us to this space where instead of trying to be a better person, we come to our knees and we ask God to help us believe the gospel. And we ask God to help us trust the gospel. And we ask God to help us find our hope in the gospel. Because it is not us who completes the work that God has started in us. If we've trusted in Jesus' finished work on the cross, it is God who does this. And so we come back to God and ask Him to work in our hearts and in our lives. And as we grow in trusting the gospel and find rest and encouragement, knowing that the promises of God that we've been given are rooted in, are guaranteed by the fact that God says, I will finish what I've started for my glory.